All right, y'all can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And if you need a Bible, as always, we've got some people. Raise your hand if you need one, and we got some folks walking around. They'll make sure you get a Bible. Also, page 5 of your worship guide, the bulletin, there's an outline, some reflection questions, so I invite you to use that if that is helpful to you. What we're going to do is I'm going to summarize what's going on in the first 24 verses. I'll read parts, but for the most part, summarize. And then we will read verse 25 through chapter 15, verse 12. Let me set this up for us. Things in Israel are very, very tense. So ever since 2 Samuel 11, when David committed adultery and then tried to manipulate his very faithful, loyal servant Uriah, whose wife he had been sleeping with, he tried to manipulate him, that didn't work, and he murdered him. Ever since then, we've sort of gone off the rails in 2 Samuel, and things are not going well. And chapter 14 is no different. It's very tense in Israel right now. The heir to the throne, David's son, Absalom, has been banished. He's estranged. He's living in exile because last chapter, he responded to a very heinous act that his brother Amnon had carried out against their sister Tamar. Amnon had raped Tamar. And Absalom has a very strong sense of justice, as you'll see in this passage before us today. And he couldn't wait. He couldn't get his mind around vengeance being God's, and he took matters into his own hands, and he murdered his brother Amnon, and then he fled, kind of like Moses back in Egypt when he committed murder, and then he fled. So this is a bad situation, and David, the king, his son Absalom being away, he's feeling it. His heart longs to see Absalom again, but we'll see that David, he's struggling to have real hope here. It looks like a bleak, discouraging, despairing situation. But what God wants us to focus on, what he wants us to have, actually have, is hope. And we'll see that in the passage today. So let me start summarizing here. Verse 1 of 14 and all the way through verse 24, we see the king's heart just as chapter 13 ends. The king's heart longs for Absalom. His heart went out to Absalom. And then Joab and this lady, this widow from Tekoa, they get together and they come up with this story to tell to David. Somewhat like the story Nathan tells to David. It's sort of that same approach anyway. They tell a story to David to kind of focus him on something that he is not currently seeing. So Joab sends this lady, this woman from Tekoa, to the office of the king. And she, in verse 4, she falls on her face and she pays homage to the king. And she tells him this story about her sons. She's a widow, and one of the sons has inadvertently killed another son, and now the community, the people where she lives, are calling for his execution. And she's saying, if I don't have this son, then there won't be an heir in our family anymore. We won't have anybody to carry on the family name. We will be without hope. And so David says, I'll handle it. And then in verse 12, the woman says, see, you're convicting yourself, David, because your son, the heir to the throne, the next person in line to be king of Israel, is banished. And so you need to bring him back. Verse 13, the king convicts himself inasmuch as the king does not bring back his banished son home again. Verse 14, if you don't bring back Absalom, she says, we must all die. We will be like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. God has devised means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And this story gets some traction in David, and he says, okay, let's bring Absalom back. So you see in verse 21, he tells Joab, your plan worked, okay? You hired this actress from Tekoa. She told me the story. I kind of knew you were behind it, and now I agree. I agree. Absalom needs to be brought out of exile. He needs to come back. But I'm going to kind of hold hope at arm's length. Verse 24, the king allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, but he says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. And she was a very beautiful woman. Verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him, for he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Gets Joab's attention. He arises. He goes to Absalom at his house, and he says, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent you word, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Verse 1, chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our Father, thanks for your word. As Brett just prayed, we aren't as in awe of it as we ought to be. It's amazing that you even speak to us, that you've written anything to us, let alone that you've written to us about hope. Because if it's just us, we have nothing to hope in. We can't save ourselves. We can't manufacture hope for ourselves. We're hopeless without you, and yet you don't leave us in our hopelessness. You don't forsake us. You don't agree with the terms of divorce that we put on the table, but instead you devise a means to bring us back into your fold, into your family. We pray that we would anchor our hope in Christ alone, that precious, extraordinary means by which you have caused us to be called yours. We pray that we would savor him as we study this passage. In his name we pray. Amen. A guy by the name of John Bunyan, he's a 1600s preacher man. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. The main character of this book is named Christian. It's an allegory, and Christian is born in the city of destruction. And as you can imagine, the city of destruction is set and scheduled to be destroyed. So he decides he needs to flee. He gets some good advice. He gets some good counsel, and he says, I'm going to flee the city of destruction, and I'm going to go on this journey to the celestial city, to heaven. And it's a dangerous journey. It really is. He fights this creature named Apollyon, and he almost dies. He goes through the valley of humiliation. He goes through the valley of death. He goes through the city called Vanity Fair, where he witnesses the death of his best friend, Faithful. It's been long. It's been a perilous journey, very burdensome. And there are many moments where he is tempted to feel discouraged. He's been told time and time again that he needs to keep going. He needs to stay on this narrow path. This is the one path that leads to the celestial city. And there's this point in the book where he's now traveling with a new friend named Hopeful. And he's very tired. He's very worn out. He's come to his wits' end. And he says, we need to find a more convenient route. Okay, I know we're supposed to stay on the narrow path, but there's got to be a shortcut. There's got to be a more comfortable, convenient way to get to the celestial city. And they come upon a place where they think this might be a pretty good place to try our shortcut idea. So Christian takes matters into his own hands. He's the older one in this traveling party. Hopeful's the younger one, so Hopeful follows him. They deviate from the narrow path. They take the shortcut, and they get lost. And their discouragement is exacerbated. It goes from bad to worse. Because now they're lost, and they're discouraged even more, and they can't find their way back. And then to make matters worse, there's a thunderstorm, and they can't see. It's a torrent of rain, and they can't find their way back. And so finally, they just sort of collapse under this overhanging rock, and they pass out from exhaustion. The next morning, things don't get any better. They find themselves staring into the face of a grim, ugly, surly giant named Despair. And the giant easily overpowers them. Despair gets them in his grip, and he takes them to his house, Doubting Castle, and he imprisons them, and he beats them, and he starves them, and every day he systematically breaks them down. He says things to them like, your only way out of despair, your only way out of my grip in this castle of mine, this dungeon, is through suicide. And he's very systematic. He provides them with a noose and a knife and a vial of poison. He says, why do you guys persist in living? Why do you choose life, seeing that it is attended by so much bitterness and discouragement? And Christian's ready to give up. Christian knows this is all his fault. He has all this remorse, all this regret, and he's ready to capitulate. He's ready to say, okay, I'm done. The only way out of here is death, and I'm done. I'm giving up. But Hopeful's with him. Hopeful, as it says in the book, moderates the mind of his companion, Christian. Hopeful keeps reminding Christian of one very simple but profound truth. I am with you in the dungeon. We're in the dungeon. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to pretend like we're not in the dungeon of Doubting Castle in the grip of despair, but I am with you. Hope is still with you. So they hang on. Hope is absolutely necessary for all of us. It's indispensable. Honestly, if you're void of hope, completely void of hope, you can't go on. You got to have it. Romans 5, what Jill read for us this morning, she called our attention to Romans 5. We are justified in Christ. We have peace with God. We have the hope of the glory of God. And then once Paul talks about this, it's as if he can't stop. And he says, and what's more is that even in suffering, we have hope. Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame. We have hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God. We have hope. And when we talk about having hope, the sermon's about hope, if you haven't already caught on to that. God wants you to have hope. As God's mouthpiece this morning, I'm here basically to tell you he wants you to have hope. Not have a cross-reference for hope. Not have a bunch of information from the Bible memorized about hope. He wants you to have hope. Not theological, accurate, precise definition of hope. He wants you to have it. He wants you to harbor it. Real, Holy Spirit-given, God-granted hope. That's what he wants. And you see, David, in this passage, he is desperately in need of hope as well. David, in the first 24 verses, you get the picture. It's pretty loud and clear. He's struggling to have hope. His heart longs for Absalom, so there's some hope still there, but it's kind of this half version of hope. Because you see, David's discouraged. David, he's been confronted on his sin of adultery and murder, and he has confessed that, and he has been forgiven, but that doesn't mean all the consequences just vanish. That doesn't mean that his feelings of remorse and regret don't well up inside of him. He has these demons. He has these memories that nag him. You can picture David sitting alone in his palace thinking about this history of his. That day when he saw Bathsheba from his roof. That day he gave the orders by the hand of Uriah to have Uriah murdered. When he received news that Amnon had raped his daughter, Tamar. And then he sort of sat back and it seems like he didn't really know what to do about that. He was sort of passive. And then Absalom goes through with exacting justice. He doesn't adopt the posture of patience. He takes matters into his own hand, and now Absalom is estranged. It's not a real hopeful picture. It's pretty easy to see why David isn't adopting whole hope. At best, he seems to have half hope. David's hope is threatened by this sort of fog of shame and guilt and regret and discouragement. But there's still a silhouette. Even in the midst of that fog that is now threatening to envelop his hope completely, there's still a silhouette of hope. And that silhouette is firmed up. It's fortified. It's brought into focus by Joab and this widow actress lady from Tekoa that he sends to have a conversation with David. And what I think gets David thinking more thoroughly about the hope that is his is verse 14, where she says very, very clearly, "We will all die unless you bring back Absalom. He's the heir. He's the next in line for the throne, and you need to bring him back. And if you don't, we're all going to be like spilled water on the ground. So you have a bucket of water, and you trip, or you dump it out, or however the water goes out of the bucket, you're not going to get it back in the bucket. It's hopeless. There's no way to get the water back in, so you've got to bring back your son, or else we are left without hope." She reminds him of God's promise. God will not take away life. God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. She anchors him rightly, anchors his hope in God and what God can do and what God has devised as a means by which to bring back this banished, sort of impatient son of his named Absalom. And David's reaction to this is mixed. He wants to let himself hope. You see that at the end of 13, the beginning of 14, his heart goes out to his son. He longs to see Absalom again. He says in verse 21, after he is confronted by Joab and this woman from Tekoa, he says, okay, bring him back. That is a hopeful move. So he wants to let himself have hope, but he can't quite bring himself to adopting whole hope. He can't quite bring himself to do it. He makes this compromise with hope. He says to hope, you can go this far, but no further. I'm timid. I don't want to let myself hope, because just like you and I, who wants to get their hopes up just to see them dashed? I mean, it's risky to hope. It's risky because you don't know what you're getting into. Things may not go the way you thought, and then you're going to be disappointed. And so these instincts of survival and self-preservation and self-protection kick in, and you don't adopt the full hope that God puts in front of you. So in verse 24, the king, he allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, but he says in verse 24, let him dwell apart from me. Let him dwell in his own house, not in the palace. He can come to Jerusalem, but he is not to come into my presence. And so Absalom lives apart from David in his own house, and he did not come into the king's presence. This begs the question, I got to ask y'all if you struggle with this. Do you struggle with only having half hope or just a fraction of hope, but you won't let yourself do much more than that? Maybe you are a skeptical person. You're just Mr. or Miss Skeptical. And everything, even like a kid's birthday party, you just sort of shroud it in your skepticism. It's going to be great. We're going to have cake. We're going to have friends, but it'll probably rain. Probably shouldn't get your hopes up. Or their kids will probably be whiny and cry and suck the fun out of it. And so we'll give it a shot, but. You're kind of making life miserable for yourself and for your family and your friends, because you're always just sort of adding that little dash of cynicism to everything. Maybe you're a marginal member of your family or this family, this church family. You stay on the margins because you just aren't comfortable with the idea of people really getting to know you. Because if they really got to know you, they wouldn't like you. And you've been burned by people. You don't want to get your hopes up when it comes to cultivating real, vulnerable, transparent relationships with people. You can't go to a life group, because then people will see what you're really like, and then you're going to find out what they're really like, and it's just too risky. Get my hopes up. Be disappointed. Maybe you're guarded in just marriage, friendship. The person that you're one with, your spouse, you're always sort of fearful and anxious about when things are going to go wrong. You're always nervous. You stay guarded. You're ready. You got the defense systems at the ready, because things are things are dicey in this world, this broken world, and relationships are at the top of that list. Or maybe you're just highly dubious when it comes to change. You know, there's that family member, that friend, that coworker, or whatever, and they're just nasty. They're impatient. They're really untrustworthy. Whatever it is, and you just can't ever think that maybe God could do something in that person's life to transform them. You won't let yourself hope for that because you don't want to get your hopes up. Now, some of you hear this list, you hear these examples, and you say, exactly. There's nothing wrong with anything you've just said. That's just being realistic. That's wise. That's good. People will hurt you, so don't harbor too much hope. You know, it's a basic issue of expectations. Well, God actually calls us to have whole hope. And God certainly isn't telling us to put more confidence in man. Our hope is not rooted in ourselves or in any other person or creature or thing. Our hope is rooted in God. And there are two really good reasons, at least, for striving for whole hope. And let me share these reasons with you. First of all, it's unhealthy not to grab hold of, to strive for the whole hope that God offers. It's unhealthy to do that. And here's why. I'm going to cite this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's actually from his book, The Four Loves. It's about love, but hope applies. He says, to love or to hope at all is to be vulnerable. If you hope for anything, your heart will be wrung and possibly even broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart safe and intact, you must give it to no one, not even a pet. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and distractions and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock up your heart safe in this casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But you need to know that in that casket and in that safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken, it will become unbreakable. Your heart will become impenetrable, irredeemable, it will become hard. See, you're a created being. God designed you to have hope, to let go of all these ways and versions of how you try to control life and dictate circumstances. He's saying that's not possible. So much of us, so many of us live under this illusion that we're in control, and if we just keep ourselves safe and protect ourselves and guard ourselves well enough, then we won't ever get hurt. We won't experience pain. It's just not true. The other good reason to harbor full hope is because God is ridiculously resourceful. Unbelievably resourceful. God can take anything. He can even take sin and use it sinlessly to bring about his promises. He works all things, not some things, not 99% of things, but all things for his glory, for the good of those who love him. You could ask Joseph this question. Joseph, back in Genesis 37 to 50, if you need a refresher, you can make that your homework this afternoon, read those chapters. Joseph's brothers, the people that he ought to have been able to rely on more than anybody else, sold him into slavery. And then as a slave, he was doing pretty well in Potiphar's house as a slave, as a servant, but then he got falsely accused of violating his boss's wife. He didn't do that at all, but he got falsely accused. Then he goes to jail for years. He's betrayed, he's enslaved, he's imprisoned. And if you went to Joseph and you said, you know, now, in the midst of this type of despair and discouragement, don't you think it's appropriate for you to sort of punt this whole hope idea? And Joseph would have said to you, listen, all of those people, I'm not going to deny it, what they intend toward me, they intend it with evil motivations. But God can use it to bring about what is glorious and what is good for his people. God is so resourceful, and so we ought to have hope. A few personal stories, not mine, but friends of mine. A former colleague, a guy in campus ministry that I worked with, he and his wife were told that they were going to have a child with severe mental and physical handicaps. And this doctor, in accordance with the world's wisdom, said, you know, and this is going to be a hopeless situation. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's going to be very, very taxing to take care of this child. And so I'm going to recommend an abortion. I'm going to recommend that you don't have this child. The quality of life is so low, it's hopeless. And my friend and his wife said, no, we are going to have this child. And they do. They have him. They have their son. And he's in a wheelchair. I think he's 12 and he has the capacity of maybe a 1 or 2 year old. And they don't regret it at all. It doesn't give them joy to see that their child's in a wheelchair. They're not saying that this is a wonderful, wonderful, happy situation. But what they're saying is, we are holding on to something better. We're not going to take matters into our own hands and create our own self-made version of hope. We're going to cling to what God says is hopeful, that God can take everything, even a severe mentally and physically handicapped son, and we're going to hope that God's promises are true, that heaven is real, that this day, this new heavens and new earth is coming, this day is coming when all of that will be a reality and everything sad will become untrue. That's what we're hoping in. We're not hoping in our best life now. We're hoping in heaven. We're hoping in the promises of God. Another guy I want to tell you about, I'm not personal friends with him, but I've read his book. His name is Wesley Hill. He wrote a book called Washed and Waiting. Wesley Hill is a professor at Trinity Episcopal, and he experiences same-sex attraction. And there are many people who would come to Wesley Hill, who have come to Wesley Hill, and they've said, you know, you're not going to have any hope of happiness. You don't have any chance at being happy unless you follow those desires. Unless you follow your thirst, your craving, your appetite for that thing. You're going to be miserable. And don't let any religious person come and inflict you with this tyranny of suppressing those desires, or else you'll never be happy. And Wes Hill, his response to that is, I am going to hold on to hope for something better than giving into my natural orientation and appetites in the here and now. I'm washed. I'm going to fix my eyes on the reality that I am washed. I am justified by Christ. I have peace with God, and I relish the glorious hope that I have in God, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to focus on the fact that I am washed, and in the meantime, between now and heaven, I am going to wait. I'm not going to come up with my own version of happiness or hope, whatever it is. It's a lot like Moses. Moses, he could have lived with the Pharaoh in Egypt, in the palace, all the comforts and the conveniences of the palace, and he chose rather to wander around the wilderness with a bunch of whiners, right? Because he was thinking of something better, something beyond the here and now. He had the promise of God, and so he could wait. He could harbor whole hope in what was to come. Now, guys like Moses and Wes Hill, they might be waiting, but a lot of people don't wait. And Absalom is a wretched example of what that looks like. Second point is no hope. Absalom is the picture of no hope. Absalom, he doesn't harbor hope, he harbors bitterness. You see that Absalom's hope eventually is eclipsed by self-reliance. Take matters into your own hands. If you want something, in Absalom's case, that's justice. I want justice. And if my dad, the current king, is not going to be the conduit of justice as a king should be, then I will override him. I will take matters into my own hands. You could see Absalom, you could picture him, imagine him in his room thinking for 2 years as he's kept separate from his father in Jerusalem. My dad, Absalom saying to himself, my dad's such a screw up. You know, the king has been ordained and established by God to be the executor of justice in the here and now. And when my sister was violated, he did nothing. And I'm not okay with that. And he still hasn't admitted he's wrong. He won't even let me come to his office. He won't even let me see him because I know why, because he's just wallowing in the shame of how bad a king he is. Just brews up. For 2 years, he brews up this sort of piping hot batch of, my dad's bad, I resent him, I'm better than him, I could do better than him. That's what you see in Absalom. And he sees it everywhere. He sees it every time he looks in the mirror. He's got this long, weighty hair. He looks the part. He's like Samson. He knows how to get the job done. He knows how to make things happen. Not weak, he's not spineless. He sees it every time he looks in the mirror. He sees it every time he looks at his three sons. He says, my sons, they get it. You know, I'm not going to produce any of these Amnon type of sons who will violate their sisters. I'm going to produce justice pursuing sons. These are my sons. And then he names his daughter Tamar. That's no coincidence. Tamar is what kind of got this whole ball rolling for Absalom. Probably had a strong sense of justice prior to that, but that was the tipping point. And now every time he looks at his daughter, he's reminded that true justice is not on the throne. Somebody who will actually carry out true, righteous justice and judgment, that person doesn't currently sit on the throne. Because David's never admitted he was wrong. David has never confessed that he was passive and that he abdicated. And he just brews this up for 2 years. He thinks, I'm better. I am better than my dad. And that gives me every justification for doing whatever I have to do to get on the throne before God would in his own timing, put me there. This is a matter of principle for Absalom. I want to hit the pause button here because I think this is a relevant question because we're all doing this way more than we realize or recognize. Question is this, who are you better than? I know you think you're better than someone, probably a lot of people if you really thought about it. You use this posture of I'm better than that person. However you phrase it in your mind, you think you're better than somebody, and you use this to justify your bitterness and your resentment toward them. You use this to justify keeping intact that list of wrongs that you have with that person's name on it. Just to add to that a little bit, how many of you are now thinking, you know, so-and-so really needs to hear this. They always think they're better than everybody. So in other words, you're better at not thinking you're better than everybody. It's insidious. We will get proud of how humble we're being. It's at every turn. We are so prone to being conceited and arrogant and proud. And just one little dose of humble pie here. You want to know who's better than all of us? Jesus. Okay, yes. But merely human, you know who's better than all of us? The Apostle Paul. Way better than all of us. In fact, all of us combined, he's better. Way more credentialed than us at Christianity. Planted more churches. Suffered more for the sake of Jesus Christ. Discipled more people. Converted more people. Never got discouraged. He was in prison. He was beaten. He'd just convert the guards. He would do whatever he had to do. He just always was about the kingdom of God. And you know what his view of himself was? Romans 7, he says, wretched man that I am. When I have time in those jail cells to think about how I'm doing, I'm thinking, man, I by myself, I'm wretched. I get closer to the holiness of God, and I see with the utmost clarity, I see more acutely how I'm not that. In and of myself, I'm not good. I'm not decent. I'm wretched. And my only hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. He actually prefaced it with, here is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. I'm the chief of sinners, not the chief sinner amongst the apostles, not the worst amongst Christians, but the worst sinner. So just to be clear, this list of sinners would include people like Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and Stalin and all the villains of the world. That's Paul's honest self-assessment. See, Absalom doesn't have that going on at all. His hate and his resentment and his bitterness drowns out honest self-assessment. And in this environment, his pride is just permitted to grow, unchecked. And so eventually, Absalom can't take it anymore. You see in this passage, verse 30 of chapter 14, eventually Absalom says, you got to call a meeting with the king. Absalom, you got to set up a meeting. You brought me back here. I need you to set it up. And of course, Joab's not returning his phone calls. He's not texting back. And so Absalom, being the guy who takes matters into his own hands, he says, well, you can kiss your barley goodbye because I'm burning that down. Because I have a strong sense of justice. This is principle, dude. I'm not just going to sit around while some passive king hangs out on the throne and doesn't really do his job, okay? If he wants to kill me, look, I'm all about justice. Look, if he wants to kill me, he can kill me. Just set up the meeting. So the field fire thing got Joab's attention. The meeting is scheduled. Verse 33, the meeting with the king, it looks like it goes really well. The king embraces him. They kind of hug it out. It looks like we're back on track. He's restored, but that's not the impression that we get from Absalom. This meeting with the king, as far as Absalom is considered, leaves something to be desired, namely justice. We're told that they hug, that the king, he kisses his son Absalom. It's this gesture of, hey, you're my son. We're good, right? Okay, we're good. That, it looks good. It looks like a picture of reconciliation, but it's not. Not in Absalom's estimation. Absalom, He walks into this meeting. You get the idea that maybe he's really hoping and expecting that in this meeting they won't just sort of hug it out, but that David will say, "I was wrong. Okay, the whole Amnon-Tamar thing, I was wrong. You're right. I was wrong. You're right. I haven't been doing my job. And you know what? I think you should just go ahead and be king now." Maybe he's hoping for that. I don't know. But Absalom's not satisfied because immediately after this meeting, he walks out of David's office in verse 1 of chapter 15 and he decides that that's it. That's the final draw. The final straw. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to wait on God's perfect timing and God to take vengeance, as is God's prerogative. That's God's thing, not our thing. God's thing is to take vengeance. Absalom says, "I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to assume authority. I'm going to assert myself. I'm not going to wait to be asked. I'm not going to be duly appointed king. I'm going to go for it right now, according to my wisdom and my timing, and I'm going to make this happen." He pours all his energy into this. Now, I want us to see that he could pour all his energy into trusting in God. He could pour all his energy into depending on a God who has infinite understanding, who has perfect justice in view, who has absolutely perfect timing when it comes to pouring out wrath and exacting vengeance. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us strive to enter God's rest." That's not what Absalom's striving for here. He could strive to enter God's rest, but he chooses to strive and pour all his energy into trying to control the situation. Sabotage his dad and elevate himself as the king. Verse 1, he acquires a chariot and horses. Verse 1 of chapter 15, he has 50 men run before him. He's pretending to be king. This is what the king would do. And then verse 2 and following, every day for 4 years, here's what Absalom does. He gets up early in the morning. He goes down to the gate as people are coming from various other locations into Jerusalem. As they're coming in for whatever business they have to take care of that day. And he says, "Hey, where are you from?" "From Charleston." "That's beautiful. I've heard great things about Charleston." "Yeah, that's good. How's your family?" "I don't even know your family. How are they doing?" He just schmoozes them. He butters them up. He tells them what they want to hear. He flatters them. And he says, "Well, what you got going on today?" "Well, I got this issue. I need the king to hear it." "Well, it's too bad. King doesn't care about you. King's lazy. King doesn't do his job. Nobody's designated to help you. Wish I were king. I bet you wish I were king because then you'd get justice." "Too bad I'm not king, though." "All right, you have a good day." Next one. Early in the morning, all day, every day, for 4 years, he breeds discontent. He asserts himself, he assumes this role of authority, and he just breeds discontent. Promises everybody justice. Promises them what they want to hear. Y'all, we have to resist this impulse in us to do exactly what Absalom is doing. This impulse in us, it's there for all of us to create our own version of hope, to manufacture for ourselves some immediately gratifying version of justice or hope or promise or whatever it is, be self-reliant, create our own security and stability for our lives. It's not going to work. Rather, we should do what Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope." God's version of hope, not ours. Be patient in tribulation. Absalom is not being patient. And we should be constant in prayer. So whenever you feel that sort of impatient welling up inside of you, you need to treat it like the whack-a-mole game. You're getting impatient. You want to take matters into your own hands. Just whack-a-mole it with prayer. I mean, even if you need to dismiss yourself, if you get impatient in this conversation with your spouse or your children, you'd be like, "Hold on, I just need to go pray. Because I'm immature. I cannot be trusted to just handle all these situations. I have to pray. I have to admit that I'm not God, that I'm not sufficient. I'm not strong enough. I'm not to be trusted when it comes to avoiding relying on myself." We need to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. We need to recognize Absalom's whole approach here, his whole strategy is hopeless. He is void hope. His bitterness has eclipsed his hope, and his whole strategy is hopeless. In verse 7, he lies about this vow he made to God. Under the pretense of worship, Absalom pursues his plan to commit high treason. Y'all, this is suicide. This is the spiritual equivalent of suicide. That's what he's doing. He's divorcing himself from God's plan, God's promise, God's timing, God's justice, God's wisdom, and he's taking matters into his own hand, and he can't do that. He's not God. He doesn't have the authority to do that. He has nothing to stand on if he only trusts in himself. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you about Christian and Hopeful in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. There's a scene where they're just sort of on the brink of hopelessness. And Hopeful's trying to just keep Christian's head above water, so to speak. And then Christian remembers that he has this key in his pocket. And this key is called Promise. This key is going to open the dungeon door and they're going to get out. This key's been in his pocket the whole time. He had just been wallowing in despair. He didn't remember it. Been right under his nose the whole time. There's a key of promise in this chapter. We've already looked at it. It's been right here under our nose the whole time. It's verse 14 of chapter 14. God will not take away life. He won't take away hope. But rather God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. The third final thing is whole hope. Whole hope, and it's rooted in verse 14. God will not take away our hope. He will devise means so that the banished one will not remain banished. God will devise means to bring the banished one back. The true king, Jesus Christ, this sermon series is called The Quest for a King. David, as it turns out, is not that king. We're still on this quest. The promised one is not David. It's a son of David, and his name is Jesus. And that true king, in him and in him alone, our hope is found. Christ is the means devised by God to bring back the banished ones. Remember in Genesis 3? We asked for a divorce. We said, God, we're done. We want to be autonomous. We want to do life our way. And we sinned. And we got banished from the presence of God. We got banished from the garden. But right there, right under our noses, in that very chapter, verse 15 of Genesis 3, the key of promise was given. Genesis 3, verse 15, the first gospel message ever preached, God says, I will devise a means to bring you back. You're banished, but you're going to be brought back. The seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the devised means. And you look at how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit go about bringing this plan to fruition. God the Father, unlike David, harbors whole hope, not half hope. God the Father is giving the elect of God to the Son. In John 6, Jesus says, the Father will give me all whom he has predestined to give to me. There's no question, there's no doubt. Everyone who is to be saved will be saved. We won't lose any of them. There's no question. John 5, Jesus says, unlike Absalom, truly, truly, I say to you, I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. Even when I feel like doing that. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, if there's any other way for me to get my people back, I'm all ears. And then he says, but the will of the Lord be done. The crucifixion is not a pleasant thing. It certainly doesn't look like justice. Looks like injustice. It looks like an innocent man is being brutally beaten and condemned and killed. But it is the orchestration of perfect justice. That's where God's mercy and justice meet. It's according with God's will, not ours. This whole hope is given to us in the concert of the Trinity. The promise of the Father, the perfection of the Son, and the powerful implementation of that promise in our souls by the Holy Spirit. As we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, you and I, we get caught in that grip of despair. And the only story that can really meet us where we're at, it's not the teachings of the Quran. It's not a self-help book. It's not just try to do better. Pull yourself out of this dungeon. It's looking to the key of promise. It's looking to a king who would come and join us in the middle of that dungeon. A king who would hang on a cross, who would be the most quintessential and full picture of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, he gets it. And then after laying dead 3 days, he bursts out of that grave. We have hope, both in Christ crucified and in the resurrection. As we sang earlier, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we need hope. It's impossible to live without hope. We had an argument with our spouse. We got in a fight with a neighbor. Something happened to us and we just don't trust that person anymore. We feel the weight pressing in on us all the time, tempting us to despair, discouragement. God, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We have an author and perfecter of our faith who, for the joy set before him, endured a cross. He gets it. We need a Savior who can sympathize, and we have one, and his name is Jesus, and the grave, death couldn't hold him. And we ask, God, that nothing in us, but everything from you, a righteousness, a faith alien to us, that you would fill us with hope in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.
One of the distinguishing marks that we have as Christians is that we have hope in a way that others don't. On the journey to the celestial city, we need a hopeful. We've got to have it. It's imperative. And this hope, this isn't just merely a faithful guess, but it's an expectation for the future, and it's based on God's promises. It's rooted in God's promises. And we have confidence in God's promises because he has already proved himself to be faithful. The chief promise that we can look back at is the promise that he would redeem his people by a Messiah. He would bring a Savior. In our passage, we see a glimpse of this promise in verse 14. He devises a means so that the banished one, read yourself into that, not just Absalom. The banished one is you. He devises a means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. You won't have to stay outside of the garden. You will be able to come back in because of this means. And this means is a person, and the person is Jesus. Apparently, God wanted you to hear this twice today. Tyler and I both prepared to say that independently. And so it's good that he would reinforce such an important point, isn't it? It is in Jesus, in his life, and his death, and his resurrection that we find hope as Christians. And what he has already done is the basis for what we expect him to do in the future. So this meal, then, this is a reminder of what God has graciously done in going to the cross. And he didn't merely devise a way to reconcile sinners like you and me to himself, but he actually accomplished it. And so our hope is reasonable. Our hope is the only true hope. The thing we need is for that hope to take root in our hearts. And this meal is a means that God has devised to make that very thing happen. If you need that reminder, if you need that heart work, then this meal is for you. And so we would invite people to the table on three conditions. First, you confess that you're a sinner. This table is for sinners. It's not for people who don't think they need it. It is not for the righteous. It is for sinners. And secondly, it is for believers. It is those who don't simply know that they're sinners, but know that they need a Savior, and they have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And third, this table is for those who are members of a church. Not necessarily East Charlotte Prez, but a church that preaches the true gospel. For those, we invite you to the table. Now, there are some for whom this meal would not be helpful. If you're not craving the living hope of our Lord Jesus, if you're not hungry for heart change, then I would urge you to pass on this meal today. For it comes with a stern warning from the Apostle Paul. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's a serious warning, folks, but my invitation is equally serious. God is really spiritually present in this meal. And so let's feast on him. Let us come and delight in the bread of life in whom we find true hope. Let's pray. Lord, what we have here is bread and wine, and it's really only a little bit. We pray that you would use these simple things to give us your grace, and not just a little bit, but a lot. We need it, Lord. We need you to feed us. So we pray that you would do so now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll now invite the servants to come forward. I'll remind you as they're coming up that you should, when you're ready, come to the table to receive the elements. First take the bread and then the wine, which is in the inner rings, or the juice, which is in the outer ring. And as you're waiting to partake together of these elements, I would invite you to look around and to see who it is that you are taking this meal with. See who it is that are your fellow hopefuls on your journey to the celestial city. We will take these elements together. Folks, let us set our hope on the Lord Jesus, and let us come to his table right now.